Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 today, both this morning and this evening. We're going to conclude a series that has been the focus of our worship in recent Lord's Day evenings. Schedule concerns brought me to this use of the morning and evening service together to complete this series. Our study has focused on verse 8 through verse 12 of Ephesians 3. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now we exposited and opened up verses 8, 9, and 10. When we came to verse 10, and we encountered this rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, we launched into a topical study on this vocabulary that Paul uses: powers, principalities, dominions, authorities, rulers, forces. These words describe the activities of angelic, demonic beings that influence men. They influence through teachings and doctrines of demons, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4. And we see that they often infiltrate into social institutions and are at work in the way you form your values, in the way in which you come to the decision that this is the kind of life that's worth living, this is the kind of thing that's worth pursuing, this is what's good, this is what's bad, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. And you gain those values as other people are expressing adherence to those values and judging you as to whether or not you are choosing what is right and what is good according to the common consensus. There are the judgments that are made. We make them, others make them, and it's in this realm of making judgments that the powers and principalities and authorities are particularly at work. Institutions, government, education, businesses, media, journalism, there's all kinds of voices that come to us and tell us this is the way that you should be. Choose this. This is right, this is good, this is what's valuable, this is what's irrelevant. And so they work through institutions and they work through the ways in which we just kind of develop our worldview, our perspective on life. Well, the church is an institution. And the church is also to have great influence on men, provided that we take our place and that we fill our function and perform the tasks that Jesus has given us to do as the church, that we are stewards of the gospel and that we have been given the privileges and the rights of worship. And that's where we then, after making this study on powers and principalities in the heavenly places, then we resumed an exposition in verse 11 and saw that all of these things are transpiring according to the sovereign purposes of God. And then verse 12, where we were last Lord's Day evening, culminating in the privilege that is given to us to worship, and that it is in our worship, with bold access into the presence of God by faith in Christ, that we experience victory and that we triumph, because in our worship we make demonstration of the defeat of the evil one. We enter into the place where he's been cast out, even as we read this morning in Luke chapter 10 in our consecutive reading. Jesus sees, as a result of the establishment of his kingdom, that Satan no longer has access to come before the Father and accuse us the way he did when Job was alive. Now we have an advocate before the Father who is in Christ Jesus, and the lawyer, the accuser, has no case to make against us. He can't judge us. in the courtroom of God. So he comes and he uses other courtrooms to bring judgments against us. And if our consciences are not firmly convinced of who we are in Christ Jesus, if we do not firmly understand what our salvation is, as what we're learning in our Sunday school class, then we'll be susceptible to adjust our values, to adjust our choices according to the dictates of the people that are around us and judging us. The only way to rise over those judgments is to assert our identity and confidence that we have been judged already, ultimately, fully, in Christ Jesus, in his death, and in his resurrection. So when we worship, we demonstrate the supremacy of Christ's throne over all lesser authorities. When we come together and we worship in the name of Christ and we order our worship biblically, spiritually invigorated, worshiping in spirit and truth, our worship stands in direct opposition to all of the authorities and powers and principalities, all of the earthly powers that Martin Luther just had us sing about in Our Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And our worship is a demonstration of our salvation, it is a demonstration of our destiny, and it is a demonstration of Satan's defeat. And we proclaim the gospel, and we worship as those who are believers in Christ. And our salvation is celebrated and experienced in our worship. And our worship assumes that it is the saved who are worshiping in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to look this morning and this evening as going back to verse 10 and having all of these things in front of us to reflect upon our responsibility to educate the powers, that we will make known the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now remember, you might not remember, but we looked at this whole matter of the wisdom of God. We saw it in creation. God's wisdom is displayed in creation. And remember that a strategy of Satan is to pervert the created order. He is to deceive man so that man has a distorted view of himself and doesn't know himself as image of God, but knows himself in relation to something less than that, image of animal, or something greater than that, that he is in fact divine. But he's a creature. And as a creature, he's obligated to worship the Creator. But if man can be deceived at the point of his creaturehood, then he will direct that innate inclination to worship toward a false god. And he'll serve a false god while believing lies. Now the church is to educate the rulers and authorities as to what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means to be human. Now, there would have been a day that the church would have, saying something like that, people would have scratched their head and said, why are you even telling us that we've got to tell other people that they're human? But this is very relevant in our day, isn't it? The cultural confusion of our day that is wrought upon people by the lies of evolution and by the rebellion of the sexual revolution is such that the family is being destroyed, male and female gender issues are being destroyed, and there is a an extensive confusion as to what it means to be human. But this wisdom is also not only to be seen in creation, but also in the new creation. And the wisdom of God demonstrated in the redemptive grace that is revealed in Christ, the wisdom of God that is made manifest in us as new creations in Christ, who live lives of hope and faith and love, who are united in Christ Jesus, not only individually, but as a community, so that as a community, we become an outpost of a heavenly society. Although we are set in this present age, we are already to demonstrate the dynamics of kingdom life and love. And we will be a community that welcomes men and points men to that ultimate eternal blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. We're to be an eschatological community, a community that is alive with the life of the age to come. declaring the gospel, demonstrating the power of God's saving grace, and celebrating and experiencing that in worship that says to the world and declares before Christ, Jesus is Lord. There's no more supreme authority. There's no one whose judgment is more determinative than the one of our King. So, how are we to fulfill this task of making God's manifest wisdom known to the rulers? Well, I want to begin this morning by underscoring this one essential thing. You must know who you are. You must know who you are. Otherwise, you're going to meander on the battlefield in confusion. You're liable to get wounded or worse. So who are you? Well, first, consider with me. Know that you are alive in union with Christ. You are alive. What kind of life do you have in union with Christ? What is the nature of a Christian? Birds fly. Fish swim. That's due to the nature of the life that they have, and the way in which they're made. What are Christians? What is the nature of being a Christian? Well, Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, a text that I hope is one of your go-to texts. It's a text that is the first place where Paul tells us to do something in the book of Romans. He's been instructing us for the past 5+ chapters. Now he comes to a command and he says, Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Define yourself biblically. Know who you are in union with Christ. Notice, in union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. When Paul says consider, he means evaluate what is objectively true and then internalize that truth so that you define yourself according to that truth. Now, the truth is union with Christ, not merely an agreement with his teachings, not merely saying, oh, yeah, I believe in that golden rule stuff. Yeah, no, that's not union with Christ. And not merely union with his church. Oh, yeah, I got my name on a list of members over at the church so-and-so. No, it's not. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's a union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That's why Paul just has been teaching the Romans about the significance of their baptism, what they knew when they were baptized. Do you not know, he says, that when you were baptized into Christ's death, you were baptized into his burial, you were risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. Union in his death and in his resurrection. That's both our identity and our dynamic of the way in which we live the Christian life as we learn to put off union with Christ in his cross and put on union with Christ in the resurrection. So Paul says, I want you to identify yourself. I want you to define yourself. Now, we're seeing people do that today, aren't we? It's a powerful thing when somebody defines themselves and says, this is who I am, deal with it. Right? Even if it's contrary to their biological nature. Even if they're upending centuries of cultural custom. We're seeing males self-identify as females. We've even seen cases of people self-identifying as a different race. And in face of incorrigible persistence, society not only capitulates, but is compelled to celebrate and champion this pretense of a male Olympian becoming a female tabloid star. And in the face of evident falsehood, society has to give place to the individual that stands irresolutely and says, this is who I am. Well, Paul says, long before we saw any of this craziness, Christians stand and tell the world this is who you are. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And you're not doing that with some sort of fanciful pretense. You are doing that according to the revelation of the Word of God and the reality of the work of the Spirit and the truth of our union with Christ and the power of the grace of God. You are defining yourself not in terms of your own imagination and projection of your own fantasies. You're defining yourself in terms of the revelation of God in His Word in Christ Jesus. And it's the Word of God that reveals the truth about who we are and about the nature of our salvation and compels us to define ourselves according to revelation, not according to our own personal inclinations, not according to the dictates of culture, not according to peer pressure, but according to the revealed Word of God. This is what Christ has done. This is what the Spirit does in light of the work of God's grace in Christ and His Spirit. This is who I am, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And there's no authority. There's no government, there's no business entity, there's no educational institution, there's no courtroom, there is no consensus of public opinion that is able to refute the reality of who you are in Christ Jesus. As you endeavor to live by faith and to work out this salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, your union with Christ, again, is in His death and in His resurrection. That's how you live the Christian life, in union with Christ, in His death, and in His resurrection. Now, what kind of life are you living when the dynamic of that life is one of death unto resurrection? Well, it's resurrection life. It's a life that is lived after having died. I said before, resurrection is only something that is of interest to dead people. And so you die in Christ, in His death, and then you rise in Christ, in His resurrection. And it's in the dynamic of union with Christ in His death and His resurrection that you make known the manifold wisdom of God in His saving power. It's in the life that you live. And tonight we'll see. You live that life in the place that God's put you. And you live that life with priorities. And you live that life according to biblical principle. But this morning, I'm emphasizing who you are as alive in union with Jesus Christ. So that Paul then is able to say later in verse 13 of Romans chapter 6, look, present yourselves to God, what? As those alive from the dead. Present yourself to God as those risen from the dead. That means as those who are defined as united to Christ in His death, so that you're dead to sin, united to Christ in His resurrection, so that you live unto God. Know that you are alive in union with Christ. Secondly, this morning, know your kingdom status in union with Christ. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 35 and following. Here Jesus teaches us about our kingdom status. He teaches us, again we'll reference this evening, but He teaches us not only our kingdom status and our authority, but He also gives to us the strategy for this battle, because we are contending with powers and principalities. And we overcome them as we educate them to the supremacy of King Jesus' authority and rule. But we do so with a particular status, with a particular place of privilege in the kingdom of God. So we read in Luke chapter 6 at verse 35. But love your enemies. See, that's the strategy for warfare. More about that later. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now notice what he gets into. What does it do? See verse 37? See it? He gets into judgment. He gets into the way you make judgments. And that brings us into this whole arena about how we contend with powers and principalities, because they're constantly judging us. And we have to formulate judgments. But we formulate those judgments with this particular kingdom status. We formulate judgments that are in accord with the courtroom of God. We are being sons of God Most High, and we're acting the way our Father acts. So, do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, Jesus says you're authorized to make judgments. All right, and you're to judge in a way that extends the kingdom of pardoning grace of God. Not a condemning, but a pardoning ministry. A gracious, abundant ministry. And Jesus says, you judge others in this way, you relate to others in this way, and this is the way you will also be likewise treated. Not simply by others, but certainly in the experience of the abundance, the overflowing, immeasurable abundance of God's grace and mercy that you experience in this way as well. So you're administered to, or rather authorized to administer the Father's government among men as sons of God Most High. It's a government of kindness. It's a government of grace. It's a government of gospel love. And you're authorized to make an announcement, to declare a decree that comes from the throne. And that is the decree, the announcement of God's provision for sinners who would otherwise stand condemned in his court. But you come to tell them of a judgment of grace. You come in the midst of a world where fallen powers and authorities are misjudging and condemning you. That's where Jesus is talking about turning the other cheek. And he's talking about the Beatitudes. He's talking about being persecuted. And yet he says, you operate under a different rule, a different government. And while you're being condemned by these lesser courts, you operate under the justice of the courtroom of God, the justice that is given to you in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection. And you call men to consider where they stand in the courtroom of God. Not your judgments, but God's judgments. So we are livingly united to the Son of God Most High, who is Christ, as sons of God Most High. And the King authorizes us to advance his truth, his values, his kingdom, to do his business in his name among men during this time leading up to his return, when he will come to judge the living and the dead. And all of men's judgments will then be sorted out in relation to the ultimate judgment of King Jesus. Now, we need to take this identity, this kingdom status, to heart. And we need to understand, when we encounter the voice of these deceptive doctrines that come to us through our media, and that come to us to opposing authority structures and policies and social values and all of the things that come to us and say, you are a fool for being a Christian. We need to remember what our status is. Our status in the kingdom of God is higher, has a higher rank than that of the angels. Our privileges are greater than the powers. We have bold and confident access to God, to call him Abba Father. And our power to persevere and to maintain our commitments is greater than the power that is operative in this world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And our armor and our weaponry, when we give ourselves to the means of grace and we adorn the armor of God, that weaponry is more than adequate to tear down every lofty thought and speculation that's raised up against the knowledge of God, and to stand and to do victorious battle in the theater of the battlefield where God has placed you. And we'll see tonight in Ephesians 5 the battlefield that you live your life, because you're called to overcome, and you must overcome, and you can overcome, and in Christ you will overcome. So know your status. I've summarized that status with three words, and we're going to consider each one separately: royal, priestly, sons. Royal, priestly, sons. Royal means kingly. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion. Those words ought to be significant for you now. And the dominion, the kingdom, the glory, the dominion forever and ever. Now, King James reads, he has made us kings and priests unto God. Royalty. We are of a kingdom. We are royal. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom. Again, same vocabulary. And priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, how you interpret this reigning upon the earth depends, frankly, upon your view of the millennium and this whole teaching about the kingdom of God that is being taught in the church and has been for some time. And if you think that the kingdom of God on earth, ruling on earth, is something that's going to happen in the future, in some literal 1,000-year period of time, you'll interpret that text, ruling on earth, in a certain way. But if you see ruling on earth as a present activity of God's people, then you're able to look at that and say, there's a present rule that the people of God exercise on earth, and there's a future rule that the people of God exercise in the glorified earth. So it's a both and. How will you then to understand the present rule, the present kingly, the present royalty of the sons of the Most High God? How do we understand that? Well, we understand that in terms of Jesus' kingship. We're royal in union with Christ the King. Was he a king when he was on earth? Was he a king? Yes, he was. Remember what the sign said above his head on the cross? Remember the question? John 19, Pilate asked him, so, are you a king? What does he say? Yeah. But my kingdom's not of this world. So he's a king. He's a king. How does he demonstrate his royalty? In his service. In his service. When he washes the feet of his disciples. When he does good and compassionate deeds of mercy. When he goes to the cross like a slaughtered lamb. That's the Messiah. That's the King. Now we are kin of the King. In his resurrection, he identifies us as such. In Hebrews 2:13, he says, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. These are my kin. These are my kinfolk. These are my children. He's talking about us. When we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying we have a position in Christ Jesus of enthronement, that we are heirs to the throne, that we are royalty. That's our status. That's our position. And that's the position from which we contend with powers and principalities. When in the courtroom of common opinion, our workmates come to us and they say, "Hey, what are you doing? How come you're acting like that? How come you're living this way? How come you spend your money like that? How come you spend your time like that?" And there's a judgment that's being formed. How come you're not going out with the rest of us and partying your life away? How come you're not coming in and getting into this money making scheme that involves stealing and lying and so on? Why aren't you doing that? What's wrong with you? You can rise all above that and say, I'm royalty in the kingdom of God. I am united to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is the one who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's above every name that is named. So whatever name you're telling me I'm compelled to bow down to and give homage to, I'll do that, provided that it's an expression of my service to King Jesus. Because as we'll see tonight, we need to take our place in the authority structures. And I will do that in my expression to King Jesus. And so the promises that God gives to David about a lineage, about sons who will sit upon his throne forever and ever, that's fulfilled in us. For we are royal, a royal pedigree. And that royalty is demonstrated in the way in which we overcome. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21 of Revelation. You see, in the Old Testament, kings were generals, and they went to war. That was David's problem that got him into trouble with Bathsheba, you remember? It was a season when kings went out to war, and David didn't. So, when the scripture tells us that we must overcome, when we see in Revelation 5, the Davidic warrior, the lion from the tribe of Judah, that's the Messiah, the Davidic warrior, he has overcome. And we look and we see one who is a lamb having been slain and yet standing, the crucified and risen Christ. That's the way of the lamb. That's the way we overcome. That's the way we demonstrate our kingship, our royalty. So that in verse 21 of chapter 3, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So that's our destiny. And that's our identity. We are royal. Royal, priestly sons. Let's look at priestly. Turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And verse 10, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are a royal priesthood." Then again in verse 4 and verse 5, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So your royalty is holy. You are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And here's where the issues of worship once again come to bear upon our privileges and our identity. Now, James tells us that we can ask, we can pray, we can worship with wrong motives so that we may spend it on our own pleasures, he says in James 4 and verse 3. And, you know, I believe him. Has the evangelical church turned Christianity into a market, into a product, rather, that is to be marketed to a consumer society? Has worship been turned into a man-centered self-indulgence and being done in the name of Jesus Christ, who has now been transformed into some genie-like cosmic supermarket to whom we go for our prayed-for-order demands? I think in many places it is. And we pray because we want things in this age. We want things now. Seldom do we pray, Lord, make me holy. No, we say, Lord, fix me, fix my situation at work. Fix my situation in my health. Fix my situation in my family. Come on. This is a pray for order issue here. I'm going to the cosmic supermarket. I want to buy and consume this. Satan has been cast out of heaven. The demons are imprisoned within the realm of this earth, awaiting their eternal destruction in hell. And in the midst of those fallen powers and principalities, we are royal priestly sons who have been given bold and confident access into the very throne room of King Jesus. And we are the envy of Satan and demons who have lost their privileged positions because of their rebellion and their battle against God. And they have lost that position because they have been defeated in Christ by his resurrection and his enthronement. And we, in union with him, are reigning with him as royalty and are admitted into the very throne room of God in the heavenly temple as priestly worshipers in the new covenant. And we come before a God who is holy. We approach him with reverence and awe because he's a consuming fire, and we do so in humble submission to his dictates, not coming to him with our dictates. We come as worshipers of God. How we need to be good theologians. There's a protocol for the way in which we are admitted into the heavenly throne room. When you look at the worship of God that is described by John in Revelation chapter 4, it's the worship of God as Creator. In Revelation chapter 5, it's the worship of God as our Redeemer. And you stand back and say, what's the climate? What's the atmosphere? I'll tell you what, it's not casual. It's not chatty. It's not careless. It's reverent. There's a sense of the transcendent. There's a sense of the holy. And there's a purposeful, considered ascription of honor and glory and praise who is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted above all authorities. If there's an authority structure, if there's a name that obligates me to dress and to conduct myself and to behave according to protocol that shows respect, and certainly it's Jesus Christ who obligates me to that kind of demonstrated honor and homage. And so it's his presence with us that conditions everything that we are and everything that we do, because we are a priesthood and we come to sing to him. So when we sing to him, I want him to hear my voice. You know that? And I want him to hear the passion in my voice when I sing and when I pray. Because I'm talking to him. And when his word is being read, I want to listen to it in a way that's riveting, because this is the voice of my shepherd. Now, it's coming through the expression of a human instrument, but the words are the words of my king. And when the word is opened and explained, I'm dealing with this God in covenant dynamic. I'm drawing near to him and he's drawing near to me. And he's fulfilling his promises to guide and to shepherd and to direct and to feed and to nourish me so that I might in his presence be transformed into his likeness and then live in this age of fallen powers and principalities and be a tutor to the powers. And my life is being lived as though, as they say, marching to a different drum or living under a different authority. The supreme authority, Christ Jesus. We're royal, we're priestly, and then also we're sons. Now we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verse 18 and 19. And here we're brought into the privilege of worship. Now that's where we've just been as priests, right? But notice what else we are in the presence of God in verse 18 and 19. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That's the priestly worship. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now, household is the word for family. You're of God's family. You have access to the Father. He's your Father. That's family. You have access to him as a member of his family, and you come with brethren. And that is a climate of joy, a climate of privilege, a climate of acceptance, because the honor that we are giving to this God is the honor of his name, and we bear his name. How many of you have a family crest? Have you looked at that? I have. My family crest has on it something to say about the hills, because the word Dun comes from a Celtic word that means brown, that means you're up in the hills, you're not down in the valley, which I'm thinking, okay, I'm an Irish hillbilly. Then there's some sort of Gaelic thing on it, mullachaboo, it means. And we can never find out what that means. I'm thinking it means run for the hills, you know. Someone said it means die fighting. That's a more noble thing to think. But that's probably some kin flattering all of us at some point in our history. But you bear a name. And you want that name to be, you know, you want to go on ancestry.com and you find out, wow, my great-great-grandfather was the prince of Dubiovia or someplace, you know. And I'm in line to inherit a castle in some mountain somewhere. You know, you want to think that because you have this name, that you're really one of the great people in the world. Well, you are one of the great people in the world. You bear the name of Christ. And you bear that name because you're his brothers and sisters, because you are sons of God Most High. So you take the third commandment really seriously. Not to take that name in vain. And anything that's associated with that name, you're going to do everything you can to uphold the dignity and the integrity and the honor and the majesty of that name. His people, his worship, his word, works that are done in his name. Because you stand united to him in the embrace of his fatherly love. Now, how foreign all of these concepts are to us today. What a challenge in the 21st century to tell a group of people that they're royal. We have no idea of monarchy, do we? That they're priests. We don't have a culture that's oriented around the cultists, that's the old covenant theocracy. And that they're sons. Telling that to people in a day when the family is collapsing all around us. And when the idea of being a father is something that most people draw a blank slate on. They have no conception of what it means to be a father. Now, in the Bible, to be a father is associated with love. It's that one who gives provision and protection and instruction and purposeful discipline. It's the one whose name you've been given. And because of your relationship to this father, you have responsibility for everybody else that he spawned. Your brothers and your sisters. And we're challenged by these categories that I've attempted to briefly bring to your attention this morning on royal priestly sons. We're much more comfortable with the idea of being consumers. Much more comfortable with the idea of being, you know, psychologized. There's other categories that we're far more comfortable with than the idea of monarchy and priesthood and family. But brethren, this is who we are. And that's why Paul says you have got to intentionally, purposefully define yourself biblically. Because all the powers and principalities of this world are trying to confuse you at the point of your own identity so that you look in the mirror and you go, who is that? You're a royal, priestly son. That speaks of your position. It speaks of your privilege. And it speaks of your responsibilities. Your royalty. You're to administer the rule of King Jesus' throne and his authority. You're priestly. You're to administer the worship of our divine King and Lord with admission to his very presence. And your sons to enjoy a life of intimacy and love, the love of Christ himself, who communicates that life and love in the person of his Spirit, so that you are being conformed to him as image of God, being made like him, so that you might glorify him and enjoy him forever. Well, the application is singular, and it's simply this. Be confident in your union with Christ. We spent time on this subject this morning in our Sunday school, and it would appear to me the Spirit is underscoring it again for us this morning. Be confident in your union with Christ. You remember in our study of Luke, which we'll get back to here in a couple of weeks, a persistent question in the Gospel of Luke is the question, who is Jesus? So you've got to answer that question. And of course, we rejoice when Peter answers the question and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and gets it right. And immediately Jesus says, you're not to be congratulated for that, Peter. That's something the Father has revealed to you. But everybody's answering that question. The multitudes are answering the question. Christ's enemies are answering that question. The religious and authorities are answering that question. The disciples are answering that question. The apostles are answering that question. And you have to answer that question. Who do you say that I am? But there's another concomitant question to that. That when you say by faith, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, then the next question I have was, well, then who are you? If you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus is Lord, does that mean that you're a disciple? Is that who you are? You have to define yourself. And I hope in your heart you respond to me and saying, yes, that's who I am. That's exactly who I am. I am in Christ Jesus. And my life is being lived in union with him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And like Paul, I desire that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. You have to know who you are in union with Christ in his death and his resurrection as the sons of the Most High God who are royal priestly sons. Now, if you're going to be an educator, you got to know that you're the teacher in any given situation. If you're going to be an educator, you got to know that that's your position. And you've got to be knowledgeable in your subject so that you have something to say to your students who, presumably, are there to learn. Now, Paul tells us that as the worshiping church, we are made educators. We are made to be those who make known the manifold wisdom of God to the powers and rulers of authorities in heavenly places. And the angelic hosts and the fallen demons are very interested in what we have to teach. Because they don't know about the redemptive love of God that is given to us through the incarnation of the Son of God, whose perfect sinless life is the substance of our imputed righteousness, and whose sacrificial death is the substance of our forgiveness of sin. They know God did not reveal himself in that glorious grace to the angelic and to the demonic, but he has to us. And so they're very curious. How does this work out? What does it mean to be a saved sinner? What does it mean to be united to the Son of the God of God Most High? And they're looking at you in order to find out what that's all about. And you give them their education. You give them their instruction. You make known to them the wisdom of God through your worship and through a life that seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and through the administration of that gracious rule of Christ that extends forgiveness and pardon and patience and kindness and mercy to your enemies, and by forming a community in which we are one in Christ, not because we all have a common interest, it's because we all go out bowling on Friday nights, you know, that we're Christians, but we really like to bowl. No, it's not Christ plus another activity, it's Christ. It's Christ who is our union as a community, and it's the gospel that characterizes our relationships, because we are a worshiping people, priestly, royal, priestly sons. Now tonight, God willing, we'll deal with more of this matter and how it is that we give this education to the powers and principalities, and I hope you'll be here. It'll be the conclusion of this series of sermons on the evening series that we've launched into, and give to us some practical instruction. But the first and foundational thing is you got to know who you are. You got to know who you are. And you have to be assured that in Christ Jesus, you have full rights to stand in this world where God has placed you, in your family, in your workplace, wherever he's placed you, to stand and to live this life, and you are authorized as sons of the Most High God to make judgments and make declarations that issue from the very throne of Christ. What a privileged people you are. Know who you are. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ, and present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. Amen.